We're turning now to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel and the closing prayer that our Lord uttered to end this great discourse we've been looking at called the Upper Room Discourse. It began in the upper room, but it didn't continue there. As we've seen, our Lord left the room and went with his disciples down through the vineyards and across the Tyropean Valley, down to the wall of the temple, around the shadow of the temple wall, to the edge of the Kedron Valley, where he and his disciples were about to cross over into the shadows of Gethsemane's garden. And evidently, at the edge of the valley, our Lord began to pray this prayer with which this discourse closes. This is the climax of the message, probably one of the most profound passages in all of the New Testament. It's been called the Holy of Holies of the Scripture, and volumes have been written upon this one chapter alone. As our Lord prayed, it's evident that he prayed aloud in order that the disciples might hear what he had to say to the Father and his communion with them. After they'd crossed the valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew, you remember, from the disciples and went off by himself and prayed alone in private to the Father. But here his prayer is public, that we might hear his communion. The prayer falls into three general divisions. We'll take it in three separate messages and try to get as much as we can out of the depths of this, though, as John R. Stott says so eloquently, the best we can do is but to paddle in its shallows. Our Lord prayed for three things. First, he prayed for himself. And then is in verses 1 through 8. Then he prayed for his disciples, the apostles, from verses 9 through 19. And then for the whole church down through the ages, including us this morning, in verses 20 through 26. He prayed for himself that he might be glorified. He prayed for the apostles that they might be sanctified. And he prays for the church that it might be unified. The introduction to the prayer is given in these first two verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him." This first request of Jesus in this prayer is that he might be glorified. But you say, isn't that a selfish request? If we prayed it, it would be. We pray that we be exalted or magnified or glorified, in order that the world might see how important we are. It would indeed be a selfish request. But you'll notice that our Lord immediately adds here, "Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." So that the ultimate end of our Lord's request for glory is that the Father may be glorified. And this is always the ultimate purpose of all life or all existence, that it might glorify God. Your life has no value except as it glorifies God. Now, as we've seen earlier in this discourse, glory means to manifest or display hidden virtue or hidden wisdom or power or beauty, to bring out that which is hidden away. And that's what it means to glorify someone. And here our Lord is asking that he be glorified. That is, things hidden in him, resources and wisdom and beauty that he possessed, that were rightfully his, might now be made manifest, in order that he in turn might manifest the beauty and the glory and the order and wisdom of the Father. And as you read this, you can see how the major work of all three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is to display the mutual glory of one another. Now, our Lord tells us why he needs this additional glory. The Father had already glorified him and would glorify him in his death. But the Lord is now evidently looking on beyond the cross, and he says he needs additional glory because since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. That's why he needs it. In order to fulfill the additional work that is given to him, that is involved in the work of giving eternal life to all whom God has called. Now, there's something very significant here, because our Lord is pointing out that in his resurrection and ascension, he will have and does have power over all flesh. That means he's in charge of all things. As he himself said just before he rose from the dead, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. And you remember the writer of the Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. So that it's evident that Jesus here is aware that he is in the position of Lord over all the universe. Jesus is Lord whether men know it or not. That means he controls all the events of history and all the events of our ordinary circumstances, our ordinary life. I have to believe that he allowed me to slip from a ladder yesterday and injure my foot because of some value that it would have to me. And I do believe that. I believe that all events are ordered by the Lord. And he uses even the animosity and the hatred of Satan against our race in order to accomplish his purposes and his will. Yesterday, we had a very illuminating, those of you who are here know how true this is, a very illuminating and a very helpful study on China. Bob Larson and Dick Hillis were here, and they told us what China is doing, where it is, as far as anyone can tell these days, where it's going, what China is like. And some of us, I think, were startled a bit when Bob Larson read from Isaiah's prophecy, the words of Isaiah, the words of God concerning Cyrus, the pagan king of Persia, whom he would raise up. And how he describes there in detail how he would raise him up and use him to put down nations and overpower kingdoms and overthrow thrones, though Cyrus did not know him personally. Bob Larson drew a very vivid parallel between Cyrus and Mao Zedong, that God is using Mao Zedong in China and in the world to accomplish his purpose. And this is what our Lord is referring to here, that he has power over all the nations, power to regulate their affairs, power to raise them up and put them down, power to shut doors so that a nation can be shut away from the hearing of the gospel in order to sharpen its desire for it, and others to be allowed to be open, some to be kept open. But all events of history, all the events reported in our newspapers, including Watergate, have all been allowed of the Lord as he regulates and runs the affairs of earth. Now, in order, as he says here, in order to give eternal life to all those that God has given him. In other words, the focus point of all human history is right there. Every event finds its significance only as it contributes in one way or another to the great thing God has come into the world to do, to give eternal life to men and women, those whom God calls and brings to the Son. He gives eternal life by virtue of the power that he has to regulate the affairs of human history. Now, that's what the so-called Christian worldview is. And I think we need to bear that continually in mind in these days, that our Lord that Jesus is Lord. And when we sing that, it's not merely looking forward to a day when He will come again and reign as Lord. He already reigns as Lord over all the affairs of earth and is bringing them to the culmination which the Scriptures describe. And here He's aware of that. And in order to do that, He says, He needs additional glory. This is the reason for it. You'll notice what eternal life is here. Have you ever tried to define that? Some of you say you were given eternal life. What did you mean? That you're going to be living in heaven forever? Is that eternal life? Well, that's a phase of it, but that isn't really what it is. What does it mean to have eternal life? Well, Jesus defines it for us. This is eternal life. That they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The ability, the right to know God in an increasing knowledge, ever expanding, to understand and fellowship with and be in close contact with this mighty being who upholds all things by the word of His power, and Jesus Christ, who is the only way by which men can know that God. That's eternal life. It's a knowledge of a person. You know, really, this shouldn't be so surprising to us. After all, that's what many things in life are. What is marriage? Many of you are married. Been married for many years. What is marriage? What is it? Just two people living together in a house? Sharing the same salary? and raising children? Washing the dishes and making the beds? A little sex expression? Is that all that marriage is? No, no. Marriage is the knowledge of a person. That's what makes marriage rich and full. It isn't just living together, it's knowing each other and coming more and more to know one another. That's why many marriages go stale. That process ceases. People don't continue learning more and more of what's in another person. I have so many come to me and they think they have arrived, that they found out all there is to know. And so their marriage appears to them dull and boring. But it isn't. They haven't arrived. The knowledge of a person is an infinite thing, as it is here. And what makes life, human life, rich is the discovery of what's in one another, who we are, and the sharing of it. And what it makes life, eternal life, worth the living, is the discovery of God, knowledge of Him. And this is the great gift that only Jesus Christ can give. You notice how exclusive is His claim here. We've pointed this out before. It's Jesus who says that no man can come unto the Father but by Me. And those of us who are Christians must never give that doctrine up. We must never be willing to put any other approach on the level with that of Jesus Christ. We must never say that any other person can lead men to God other than Jesus. For Jesus Himself says that that is the case. And it's He who points this out, that only He, of all the men who have ever appeared on the earth, has the power to give the knowledge of God and of Himself to human beings. That's what the gift of eternal life consists of. There's amazing reciprocity of action here. Notice how God works within the Godhead. The Father gives to the Son the power over all flesh. And then He calls out of humanity those whom He wants. And He brings them to the Son, and then the Son gives them the right to know God and the right to know Him. So that there's an interplay back and forth here of activity. Did you ever think of yourself as called by the Father. I think so many of us are so caught up with our human experience of this, we forget that God must call us before we can even come to Christ. As Jesus himself put it in John 6, no man can come unto the Father, can come unto me, except my Father draw him. And these desires that we have to find out what life is all about, this hunger for forgiveness that awakens within us, this longing for fulfillment, this desire to have questions about the future answered, all of those are part of the drawing of the Father by the Spirit, bringing us to the place where Jesus alone can give us the gift of eternal life. Have you come to that place? Well, now notice the nature of the glory that the Father, that Jesus requires now to complete this work. He says, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. We'll look at that in a moment. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. That is, Jesus is praying that he might resume now the full manifestations of deity. He had laid them aside when he came into the world. He took upon himself the limitations of humanity. And I think it's so helpful for us to realize that when our Lord was here, he didn't go around showing people how God behaves. He went around showing them how man behaves, indwelt by God, as God intended man to be. And all that you see in Jesus in the days of his flesh is a perfect humanity. His deity is hidden. He didn't give it up. You can't give up what you are. But he laid it aside, the exercise of it. And now he's asking that the Father will restore to him that deity that was properly his before the world was made. That expression of deity that was his. And by this, he means he's praying for the resurrection and the ascension to follow. That the Father would raise him from the dead in glory, and then later ascend, cause him to ascend to heaven to be with him as he was before the world was made. And he needs that in order to perform the work of giving eternal life to all those from all the world whom the Father would bring to him out of every succeeding generation. It's as God that he gives to us now eternal life. You know, there's a tremendous lesson here, isn't there, about prayer. Wasn't it already in God's program that if the Son were crucified, he would be raised from the dead and ascend into the heavens? And yet when the hour comes, Jesus asked the Father to do this. He prays for this glory that was already promised to him. And I think this helps us a great deal about prayer. Many people say to me sometimes, well, why should I pray? God has already programmed my life. He knows what I'm going to do and what's going to happen to me. And why should I ask him for anything? It's all going to happen anyway. That ignores totally the revelation of the Scriptures, that prayer is a part of the process by which God brings to pass what he has already proposed to do. And James tells us, you have not because you ask not. If you don't ask, it won't happen, because it breaks the link by which God proposes to bring it about. Therefore, prayer is vital. And our Lord gives us this example here, that he prays for that which was already promised to him. Prayer is always based upon the promises of God. Now take a look with me at these words, I glorify thee on earth. For here we see the basis for this request for additional glory. Our Lord says, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. He had finished one work, having arrived at the cross, he had finished the work. Now another one is about to begin. And for that additional work, he needs this additional glory, this return to his status as the Son of God. But the reason he can ask for it now is because he had finished the work that God had given him to do. And here we have, in the next few verses, a wonderful look at Jesus' own evaluation of what he had accomplished. What was this work that God gave him to do? That he had now finished, and had finished with satisfaction, so that he could ask now for more glory to accomplish the further work that lay before him. Well, he tells us what it is. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. That's one part of it. Then he gives another part. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Two things were the work he came to do. I have manifested thy name to the men thou gave me, and I have given them thy words. And in saying that, he says, I have accomplished the work which you gave me to do. There have been many books written about the life of Christ, and you can read them. They're filled with commentaries on the amazing things that Jesus did, the multitudes that followed him, the miracles he performed, the crowds to which he witnessed, the healings that he did, the compassionate words he uttered. But Jesus said all of that here, he says, was designed to reach 11 men. That's all. 11 men. And having reached them, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Isn't that amazing? That he says, first, I manifested thy name to them. What does that mean? Well, a name always stands for resources. Your name stands for everything that you are and have. When Elaine Smith of Great Falls, Montana, became my wife, she took my name, and she took me for all I had. Very literally. Wasn't much. I'd saved up $100 for our honeymoon. We spent it within the first 3 days. And we had to cash her bonds to get home after. And even today, when I sign a check, the whole Stedman fortune, all $200 of it, is laid on the line. It's speaking of resources. And when Jesus said he manifested the name of the Father, he's saying he revealed to these men the resources in God by which he lived. His attitudes and his actions told the story. The way he reacted, the serenity of spirit he displayed, the calmness with which he faced crises, the compassion with which he dealt with the weak, the tenderness, the love, everything he did and everything he said, they saw at last the secret was he was drawing on the Father. As I live by means of the Father, so he says, you shall live by means of me. And they learned that great secret. And the result was, as Jesus said, they have kept thy word. Doesn't that reveal something about us? Why is it we have the word of God so abundantly, and we often find ourselves not keeping it? The only answer is that we become victims of a paralysis of the will. We lose our motivation. We become listless and lethargic and dull. Why? Because we have failed to grasp the resources available to us. This is the secret. The way to keep the word of God is to draw upon the life of God, now made available to us in the Son, as the Father's life was available to him. And he lived by that. This is what he showed these men. That one great secret was number one that he came to accomplish, to show these men how he lived, by what means he acted. And then the second thing was, I have given them the words which thou gavest me. And as a result, now they know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. These convincing words, that's what he came to give these disciples. He came to teach 11 men a wholly different way of life, a totally radically different approach to living. You read the words of Jesus and you can see them. Take the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Those opening words reveal an entirely different approach to life than anything the world or businessmen or others know around us. How does it start? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful and the peacemakers, those who labor at these things. For theirs is a resource that the world knows nothing about, the kingdom of God, all its resources available to them. So he described this, and these disciples caught on finally. The amazing thing is that they had just barely caught on before these words were uttered. If you look back at chapter 16, verse 29, you see that. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." And Jesus heaved a big sigh of relief and said, "Now I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now I know. Now they know. My words at last have convinced them. I finished the work which you gave me to do." Isn't this amazing? This was the work he came to do. 11 men, that's all. He wasn't worried about the multitudes that went back and left him. He didn't care how many he had healed that no longer would acknowledge his name. He was interested only in these 11. These 11 Galilean peasants, that's all he had to show for his work. But he said, "That's enough. They know two great things. They know how I lived, and they've heard my words. They've described what that life is like. And that's all they need to know. When the Spirit comes and makes this all real to them, that'll change the world." And he's satisfied now to go back in order that he might work through these men as the Father worked through him. And here's the great program of God. Jesus now says, "Father, I've finished that work. Now give me the glory I had with you before the world was. That as God the Son, upholding all things by the word of my power, running every event of human life and working out the entire program from beginning to end, I might work through these to whom I have given eternal life and all who shall later believe on their name, in order that the great work that you have designed for men, that a great company of people from all ages and tribes and generations and companies shall receive the knowledge of you, the gift of eternal life." And God granted that request. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended into the heavens in order that he might fulfill this work. I believe this is what is meant in Hebrews when it says that he was heard by him to whom he prayed, who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godliness. And thus we have the great work of redemption going on through all the world since that day. Isn't this an amazing program God had? He works through incarnation, life implanted into people, And that life in them, lived in their terms, is what will change the world. I hope we never forget this as we see it manifested in Jesus Christ, our Lord.